Have you ever been to a church picnic where they had a three-legged race? You ever seen a three-legged race? And you know the drill. Two men or two ladies get their legs tied together, and they now have three legs, and they go hobbling along and stumbling along, sometimes falling, to see if they can beat the others in the race across the finish line. It gets real interesting if it's a father-son. So you've got this very tall, lanky adult and this little short, chubby kid, and you tie their legs together, and that's really awkward as they stumble along trying to cross the finish line. However you look at it, a three-legged race is uncomfortable, and it is unnatural. Now, it seems to me that that's a good picture of what it's like for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian. That is, it's unnatural for one thing, and also it can get very, very uncomfortable. For one thing, the saved person is concerned about the spiritual life of the unsaved person. Then it can become a problem just between the two of them. What is important to the Christian might not be important to the non-Christian, and they can actually have conflicts over that. And one of the greatest problems is the children. The Christian is worried about the bad influence of the non-Christian on their children. So what does the non-Christian do in that situation? Well, the Apostle Peter addresses that issue directly. We've been going through that little epistle of 1 Peter, and Peter is in a section where he's talking to believers about their relationship to the world. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, he has said, "The world may speak against you as evildoers." That's in verses 11 and 12. More specifically, he admonishes believers to have a submissive spirit to those who are authority in government. That's in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then he talks about their relationship to their boss, who doesn't know the Lord, perhaps, in verses 18 through 25. Then when you get to chapter 3, he addresses the situation in marriage, where one is a believer and the other is not. Now, people in that situation ask me, what do I do? More specifically, how do I win my mate to Christ? Well, if you will turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll show you Peter's answer. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that if any do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely the outward arrangement of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Uh-oh, I have a problem. This passage is addressed to women. I've just eliminated all the men. It's addressed to women who are married. It just eliminated all single women. It's addressed to a married woman who has an unsaved husband. It just eliminated all wives married to believing husbands. So to the few I have left, I'm going to tell you what this passage says. But hold on. I'm going to tell you three things you need to do if you're a wife married to an unsaved husband. But in the meantime, let me say that all three things apply to all of us. So while the passage speaks directly and specifically to that situation, it talks about things that pertain to all of us all the time. So with that in mind, let's look at the passage. Now, before I give you those three things, let me point out the problem. He says in verse 1, if some do not obey the word. I need to explain that phrase because it's the backdrop for this whole passage. The expression, the word, is a reference to the gospel. Now, we use it to refer to the whole Bible, and sometimes it does, but it more specifically on occasion refers to just the gospel, namely that Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead, and that salvation is by trusting him for the gift of eternal life. So, this is talking about the gospel. Only what it says is that this husband did not obey the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible says that the gospel contains a command. God commands all, everywhere, to repent. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was told, by command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So when it says he does not obey the word, it means that he has not obeyed the command to trust Christ for the gift of eternal life. That's the problem. Now, implied, embedded in that little phrase are some other possibilities. It seems to imply in this passage that he has not done that repeatedly. The implication seems to be not only that he heard it, that's clearly involved because he didn't obey it, but that he heard it repeatedly and did not trust Christ. And perhaps there is included the idea that he not only did not trust the Lord, he may have been antagonistic toward the Lord. So here's the situation. We have a wife who is married to a fella that doesn't know the Lord. He's heard the gospel. That's important. And he hasn't trusted Christ. Now, what is she to do? As I mentioned, Peter gives her three things to do. The first is in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Uh-oh, I have another problem. That is not a popular message. Can you imagine me telling wives to be submissive to their own husbands? Can you imagine preaching that today? I once saw a cartoon where there was a pastor up on the platform, but instead of the pulpit, there was a battering ram, an iron shield with a little slit in it and a machine gun sticking through it, and he peeks over it and says, I'm preaching this morning on wives submit to your husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. So he was prepared for the backlash he was certain he was going to get. Now, the truth of the matter is, I think that the concept of submission has suffered from its friends. It's gotten a lot of bad press. So what I'd like to do is clarify exactly what this means by making a series of statements. Let me just say, first of all, submission is not subjection. One author said, and I quote, Subjection turns a person into a thing, destroys individuality, and removes all liberty. Submission makes a person become more of what God wanted him to be. It brings out individuality. It gives him the freedom to accomplish all that God has for his life and ministry. Subjection is weakness. It is refuge of those who are afraid of maturity. Submission is strength. It is the first step toward true maturity and ministry. So we're not talking about some subjection. We're talking about submission. Say, why do wives have to submit? Well, as a matter of fact, if you read the Bible carefully, all of us are told to submit all the time. Matter of fact, look at verse 1 again. Wives, likewise. You see that little word, likewise? Well, that forces you back into chapter 2. And if you look at chapter 2, you will see that in chapter 2, we're all told to submit all over the place. We're told to submit to government. We're told to submit to our master in whatever job we have. And now, wives are told to submit to their husbands. So there is a sense in which, in every area of life, we submit publicly to government, professionally in our jobs, and privately at home. So this is not something just restricted to wives. Furthermore, it's voluntary. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, this is very important. It is a literal translation of the Greek text would say, wives, submit yourselves. This is not something that is to be forced upon anybody. It is something that is to be voluntarily chosen to do by the individual involved. Furthermore, it's not women as a class that are submitting to men as a class. It is wives, submit to your own husband. Not all men, just your individual husband. So this is not what a lot of people think it is, that somehow women are inferior to men. Nothing could be further from the truth from a biblical point of view. For a matter of fact, look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. That little phrase, heirs together of the grace of life, recognizes equality among the sexes. I'll get to that verse next time. My point now is that submission does not mean the wife is inferior. The great example and proof of that is the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, 6, it says that Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God. And yet that passage goes on to say he humbled himself. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And if you read the Gospel of John, it says repeatedly that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. Now, there's the classic proof. Jesus did not think it robbery to be equal with God, and yet he submitted to the Father. So submission does not mean inferiority. The other thing I should say is that submission is not absolute. There is a limit to submission. In this case, that's clearly seen when he says in verse 1 that if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, which means pure conduct, accompanied by fear of the Lord. So they are to see your pure conduct. That, I think, implies a limit to this submission. If the husband wanted you to do something that was immoral, then he no longer has the authority. You no longer have the responsibility to submit.
That's demonstrated in Acts chapter 4 when the government told Peter and others not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they said, we must obey God rather than man. There's a limit to human authority. There is a limit to constituted authority. So, submission is not subjection. It's the lifestyle of believers. It's voluntary. And it doesn't mean that you're inferior. And there are limits. There are other things I could say. Matter of fact, we could talk about this for quite a while. Submission is only limited or specified in two areas. We're to submit to government. We're to submit to elders in the church, that's stated, and wives are to submit to their husbands. That's in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. Now, having said that, let me just say, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says a woman couldn't be the CEO of a company or president of the United States. And by the way, I said that before a woman ran for president of the United States. I said that decades ago. Matter of fact, if you'll recall, one of the judges was a woman. And if you read Exodus carefully, a woman is considered one of the leaders of the Exodus out of Egypt, along with Moses and Aaron. So that a woman could be president. It's just when she comes home, the husband has authority there. So, it is not that she can't do other things in life and she has to be a doormat. That is not at all what this is talking about. The one other thing I would say is it says you're to do this without a word. So there's actually a play on words here. He hasn't obeyed the word, and you may win him without a word. There's obviously a play on words in Peter's mind. I think the point is, she is not to preach. Now, I said just a minute ago, if he has not obeyed the word, that means he's heard the word. You have to hear it before he cannot obey it, right? So, she probably has already talked to him, and he has refused to trust Christ. In that context, he says, all right, you can win him without a word. You don't preach to him. You should not coax him or nag him or argue with him. You will not win him that way. Then what is she to do? Well, it says in this passage that they will observe your chaste conduct coupled with fear. That is, what they're going to see is your godly life. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But in the meantime, I want to simply say that it's not your talk, it's your walk. He speaks of the husband observing your chaste conversation. So as the unsaved husband needs to see, not hear, his wife's Christianity. And you can be sure he'll watch. He'll watch very carefully and attentively. What he needs to see is your pure, holy, godly life. The wife is to an unbelieving husband to silently submit that she may live a godly life before him. One other thing about submission. There's a purpose. The passage says that, look at verse 1, he may be won by the conduct of his wife. Now, the object, the purpose of all of this is so you can win him to Christ. The word means gain him. The idea is that he would come to trust Christ. But notice that it says he may. This isn't guaranteed. He may not, but he still has a free will, but if you're going to have an impact on him at all, it's going to be about the way you live before him. If she is to have an impact on him, it will be by her life, not her lip. By her conduct, not by her conversation. A Christian wife will generally have a better chance to win her husband to Christ if she minimizes the witness of her words and maximizes the witness of her ways. As someone has said, a man who lives right and is right has more power in his silence than another by his words. End of quote. Years ago, I read a story of a lady who was married to a Christian man. And they both came from Christian homes. And this lady told of the difference between the wives in those two marriages, and I think she made a very interesting point. Her name was Jill, and she said this. She and her husband were from England. My father, a quiet, gentle man, considered himself head of the house, protector, defender, and provider. My mom was a sweet, Scottish-born Presbyterian. She believed in the sovereignty of God and her husband. My father adored my mother, put his considerable business assets into her name, and looked to her to raise the children. When my sister became of age, my father supported her when she became an excellent car mechanic and raced cars. Eventually, she took her place at his side as partner of his successful business. My husband's father was strict. Was an elderly man in a small local assembly of believers, and he took seriously his responsibility to rule his household. He considered himself the authority in the family, while his wife, a bright, articulate, efficient lady, considered herself in subjection to her husband in everything, carrying out those convictions to her dress, her hairstyle, and silence in the presence of men in the church. She goes on to say, newly converted at a college in Cambridge, and having been introduced to my husband's family, I remember wondering greatly about this amazing mode of doing things. I sensed an unconscious frustration of unexplored desires and frustrated gifts in my mother-in-law. It was as if those gifts were meekly inside of her heart, with her eyes downcast and wearing a hat. In that manner, as a new believer, I believe I stumbled on to an important truth of what submission isn't. And she goes on to tell what that is, which I'll give you in a second. But what I thought was fascinating is she came from a family where this was done, I think, properly. And she married into a family where it wasn't. And this is what she said she learned from her husband's family. Quote, she said, submission isn't sitting down on the inside while you're standing up on the, did I say that right? Submission isn't sitting down on the outside while you're standing up on the inside. In other words, this is an attitude. It is a voluntary attitude that the wife takes upon herself. It can be misunderstood, it can be abused, but when it's done properly, it is a beautiful thing to behold. So, specifically to a wife who is married to an unsaved husband, Peter says, number one, be submissive. To all of us, I would say that if you understand the scripture at all, especially this section of 1 Peter, you know, all of us have responsibility to be submissive in different areas of our life. The second thing Peter says is to the wife, you need to be godly. Now, I've already hinted at this, and there is more to come. But let me say before I look at it that This applies to all of us, that if you're trying to win somebody to Christ and you've talked to them and they haven't responded, what do you do next? Well, one of the things you do is make sure that you're living a godly life before them. So this is applied to all of us. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those that are without. This is part of walking in wisdom toward those that don't know the Lord. Here is what Peter says to the wife. He says, you can win them without a word by the conduct, verse 1. Then he says, when they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. All right. Then he says this. Do not let your adornment be merely the outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. Now that verse is as abused as any verse in all of 1 Peter. Have you ever heard Peter, there are people who take this verse and say, ah, that means that you shouldn't wear jewelry. You ever heard anybody say that? You ever met Christians who said you shouldn't wear jewelry? And they used, some of you are shaking your head. They use this verse. Now, what is this verse saying? Well, the primary point is that you're not going to win your husband by any external adornment. And the things he picks out actually are an allusion to a passage in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. So he talks about the arrangement of the hair. Now, all women arrange their hair. Men comb their hair. So what in the world is he talking about? And the answer is, he's talking about a highly artificial and very ornate hairstyle. According to one commentator, who is an authority on history of that time, he says, quote, during that time, hair was waved, dyed, sometimes black, more often auburn. Wigs were worn, especially blonde wigs, which are found even in the Christian catacombs. And hair, to manufacture them, even imported from Germany, and even from as far away as India. Husbands, pins and combs were made of, I'm sorry, I said husbands, I should read, hair bands, pins, and combs were made of ivory and boxwood and tortoise shells, and sometime of gold studded with gems. So it's talking about a very ornate hairstyle, one that you would immediately recognize as something out of the ordinary. So he's not talking about the ordinary arranging of the hair. Well, what about the wearing of gold? Well, the wearing of gold probably refers to the ancient practice of putting costly combs and gold hair nets in towering hairdos. It can also equal wearing various gold objects such as chains and bracelets and rings around the neck. Arms, anklets, and fingers glittered with gold ornaments, sometimes hanging from the ears. One ancient author said that women sometimes had two or three fortunes hanging from their ears. But the most interesting thing in this passage is it says, or the putting on of fine apparel. Now look at your Bible carefully. Look at verse 3. It says, putting on fine apparel. Did you see the word fine? It's in italics, right? Right? That, you know what that means? It's not in the Greek text. So what it literally says is, she shouldn't put on apparel. Oh, is it saying she should join a nudist colony? Of course not. That's absurd. That's not the point at all. It totally misses the point. It is not talking necessarily about costly clothes, though that may be implied. The implication is that she shouldn't be extravagantly displayed. By the way, that sort of indicates that she could also wear jewelry, right? He's not saying don't wear jewelry and don't wear clothes. He's talking about the out of the ordinary way of doing that. So is Peter teaching that wives are not to fix their hair or wear jewelry? No. Peter is more forbidding the arrangement of the hair or the wearing of gold. He's not no more forbidding that than he's forbidding the putting on of clothes. He is warning against an extravagant, self-centered display. It is possible for a woman to call attention to her external appearance by wearing too little as wearing too much. Peter is concerned about the Christian wife being preoccupied with her outward adornment. A woman who is overexposed on the outside, someone has said, is probably underdeveloped on the inside. So, Peter is saying, don't put the emphasis on your external appearance. Someone has observed that little girls used to want to dress like their mothers, and today mothers want to be dressed like little girls. Peter is saying, don't put the emphasis on the external appearance. Then what should you do? Well, he says, what they need to see is your godliness. They need to see your chaste conduct coupled with fear. And he goes on to say, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, verse 4, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In other words, he's saying, be godly, not with external adornment, but with internal godliness. And that is with a meek and quiet spirit, meaning a gentle and quiet spirit. And the quiet spirit refers to a tranquil disposition rather than a boisterous manner. A wife with a quiet spirit does not react, resent, or rebel against her husband. Such a lady would not be argumentative or aggressive or angry. Adlai Stevenson said, do you know the difference between a beautiful woman and a charming one? A beauty is a woman you notice. A charmer is one who notices you. That's, I think, the kind of thing that Peter is after. So she has this gentleness about her, this quiet spirit. She notices you rather than trying to get you to notice her. Now, the payoff. Peter says, let me tell you what you will get by this. This is very precious in the sight of God. Now, I've repeatedly said that this passage is in a section in Peter, 1 Peter, that is referring to our relationship to the unsaved world, government, our employer, and now at home to an unsaved husband. And if you look carefully at this section, you will see that the emphasis is always on your relationship to the Lord. For example, he says back in chapter 2 that you are to abstain from fleshly lust and do good to the Gentiles that speak against believers so that they might glorify God in the day of visitation. That's verses 11 and 12. He commands believers to submit to government for the Lord's sake. In verse 13, he says, for the will of God, in verse 15. He also commands servants to submit to even harsh masters because it is commendable to God who endures suffering, who are enduring suffering wrongfully. Verse 19. And now he says, do this
because that is what is of value to the Lord. Thus, what a non-Christian husband should see when he looks at the Christian wife is not her clothes, but her character and charm. The attractiveness of a Christian woman is her inner beauty, not her outward beauty. She should cultivate and express, as someone has said, a charm and a spirit that is gentle in relationship to both people and circumstances. She should show no sign of rebellion or resentment, fuss or fury. Or as one has summed it up, says what Peter is saying when he points out that the Christian wives are to live, not live in senseless extravagance, but in selfless service, in goodness and serene trust that could best be the best season in which she could attempt to win her husband to Christ. The point is, be godly. And that, I say, applies to all of us in all of our relationships, to all unbelievers. We should be living godly lives before them. There is a third thing, Peter says. To the wife, he says, be submissive. To the wife of an unsaved husband, he says, live a godly life. He says a third thing, trust the Lord. Be dependent on the Lord. Look at verse 5. He says, for in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. This whole section is talking about simply trust the Lord. And he says that's what the women in general in the Old Testament did. He says look at verse 5. In like manner, these holy women trusted in God. Technically, the word trusted is the word hoped. So he's telling the wives to do all of these things. And then he says, but ultimately, you're not trusting those things to win your husband. They may, but what you've got to do is place your confidence and your hope and your trust and your expectation in the Lord. He's the one that is ultimately going to do this. So the point in these verses is trust the Lord. But notice what he says in the process. Verse 5, he says, this manner in former times, holy women, so they were holy, trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, in that verse, he has wrapped up and summarized everything he said in the passage. These women in the Old Testament were submissive. That's the first thing he said. They were holy. That's the second thing he said. And he adds in this case, and they trusted the Lord. So, this is an illustration in Peter's mind of all the things that he has just said. Then, after mentioning all the women in the Old Testament, generally, he then focuses on one woman in particular. Look at verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, he says Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Actually, there's only one place where that's recorded in the book of Genesis, and it's in Genesis 18:12. At any rate, Peter says she submitted, she obeyed Abraham. Now, I think this is really fascinating. Abraham is the great example in all of the Bible of faith. He is the model of faith. And now Sarah is the example of obedience. Put the two together and you have what we all need to do. Trust the Lord and then obey. So Sarah is the great example of obeying the Lord. She did good, it says in verse 6. He says, whose daughters you are if you do good. And doing good has the idea of doing good for other people. It's not talking about being good. It's talking about doing good things for other people. And then he says, without any fear, without any terror. So you should not be afraid of your husband, but do it without fear. Now, earlier in the passage, back in verse 2, he says that they need to observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In that case, he's talking about your fear of the Lord. He gets down to the end of the passage and he says, but you shouldn't be afraid of your husband if you're doing what the Lord tells you to do in this passage. I think there is a general principle in the Bible that if you fear God, you won't have to fear man. On the other hand, if you fear men, it will interfere with your fearing God. So he says, just do what the Lord is telling you to do and don't fear. All right, we got it? Any of that apply to you? It all applied to you. Me too. We should all live submissive, godly lives, trusting the Lord. That is particularly important to a wife who has an unsaved husband. So let me make a couple of observations. This passage is saying that when a Christian wife copes with her unsaved husband by trusting the Lord, living a godly life, and being submissive to a husband, what she does is highly valued by the Lord. And she may win her husband to Christ. So the great motivation here is that it's of great value in the sight of the Lord. That needs to be the focus. And I'd like to take these three things and reverse them. That is, he says, be submissive, be godly, be trusting the Lord. Chronologically, it comes the other way around. It is as you're trusting the Lord, you're living a godly life, and then you can be submissive. And that the reason you need to do this is you may win your husband. You may not. You may have an impact on some unsaved person at work, and you may not. But the one thing you get out of this above and beyond everything else is you know that this is of great value in the sight of the Lord. So whether it works on other people or not, is ultimately not the issue. The ultimate issue is that you walk before the Lord with a humble, trusting attitude, a godly life, and a submissiveness. Wow, what a lesson. Let me make another observation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and going down through the end of this passage, which is chapter 3, verse 6, focuses on a believer's relationship to the world. I want us to keep this in context. That's very important. Several threads run through this section. Peter repeatedly exhorts believers to do good. That's in chapter 2, verses 12, 15, 20, and in chapter 3, verse 6. And they are to do it as unto the Lord, That's in chapter 3, verses 13, 15, 19, 20, and in chapter 3, verses 2 and 6. So that they will have an impact on unbelievers. In chapter 2, that's in verses 12 and 15, and in chapter 3, that's in verse 1. Now, if you're to get the point Peter is making, the impact Peter is trying to communicate in this section of 1 Peter, then this is what you need to know. Believers are to do good things toward unbelievers so that they do it as unto the Lord, so that they can have an impact on unbelievers. And he's talking about our relationship to government, our relationship to the boss that is perhaps unsaved, and now even at home to a husband that is unsaved. So this needs to be put in the context that applies to all of us in all of our relationships with unbelievers. Wives of unbelievers tend to fasten their attention on their husbands or their relationship to their husbands. They need to see that relationship from the vantage point of the believer's relationship to the whole unsaved world. They need to focus first and foremost on the Lord and then on their spiritual lives, as should all believers in their relationship to those who don't know the Lord. So seeing this in its context drives home that this applies to all of us. Now, I want to close by telling you two stories. One of them took place a long time ago, and the other is about a conversation I had a few years ago. The first is about a lady who lived a long time ago, centuries ago, and her name was Monica. She had a son named Augustine. Augustine is one of the most famous Christians in all of Christian history. Lived in the 5th century and wrote profusely and is highly respected among theologians for some of the stuff he wrote. Not that everything he wrote was correct by a long shot, but he was a profound Christian thinker. He wrote a book called Confessions, which is one of the first autobiographies ever written. And in it, he told about his mother, Monica, and her relationship to his father, who wasn't a believer. And he records this in the book called The Confessions. Here's what he says. He says his mother was married to a heavy-handed Roman pagan who cared nothing about spiritual things. In the book Confessions, addressing the Lord, he puts this in the form of a prayer, Augustine said of his mother, quote, "As soon as she was of marriageable age, being bestowed upon a husband, she served him as her Lord, and did her diligence to win him to you, preaching you to him by her behavior, by which you have ornamented her, making her reverent and admirable unto her husband. And she so endured her wronging as never to have any quarrel with her husband. For she looked for you." Augustine is talking to the Lord now. She looked for your mercy upon him, that believing in you, he might be made chaste. And besides this, she not only in her affections, but also in her anger, she looked to the Lord. But she had learned not to resist his anger, that is her husband's anger, not in deed only, but not even in word. Her husband, at the end, at the very end of his earthly life,
did she gain unto you, nor had she complained that in him as a believer, which before was not a believer, she had borne from him. That is, not only was she gained to the Lord, but she had gained her husband to the Lord. He had become in every way the husband she had looked for. Every abuse was set right, although they had only a few months together before he passed away. Now that is a story of a lady who won her husband to Christ by basically following what Peter says in this passage. And by the way, Monica may mean nothing to you, but if you would like to see a statue of her, I suggest you get on Wilshire Boulevard and drive to the Pacific Ocean. Now, you can't drive into the ocean. The last light on Wilshire Boulevard, there's a cross street ocean, and you can't drive past that. There's a park past that sidewalk. But if you drive down Wilshire Boulevard and stop at that light right across the street, is a statue of Monica, because Santa Monica is named after Saint Monica, the woman who lived a godly life and won her husband to Christ. Had a huge impact on her son, who had a huge impact on Christianity. Now, I said I was going to tell you two stories. The reason I'm going to tell you a second story is because the passage doesn't guarantee that. It says you may, and I think it's important that that be emphasized. Clearly we should do this, as unto the Lord, and it may work, but it may not. So why should you do it? Because it's unto the Lord, and it will have its impact on you. You need to trust the Lord. You need to live a godly life before unbelievers, if for no other reason, because of the impact it will have on you. And that brings me to my second story. A number of years ago, when I pastored another church, a lady came to see me to talk about a difficult, unsaved husband. She wanted to know what to do. So I sat down with her, and we went through 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. She left. Several months later, she came back. And here's what she told me. I wrote it down. I'm going to quote her verbatim. She said, "My husband has not gotten any better, but I have changed." And maybe that is the point of the passage. Let's pray. I want you to think about some of this. Your relationship to some unbelievers. How you can walk in wisdom toward them. Maybe you should pray that they might come to know the Lord. That's a good place to start. Father, thank you for this passage, so specifically targeted to one situation. But thank you for the instruction and insight it gives us all. We might learn to walk in wisdom toward those that are without. Grant us that grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.